If you have your outline, you can see that we're still going to look at Colossians 3, 18 through 19, but really rather a lot of other verses and talking to people and in thinking about things myself, there were some things I wanted to tie up about the husband-wife relationship before we went to the parent-child relationship. So we're going to be all over the scriptures this morning. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and we pray that You would write it on our hearts, that we would do the things that are pleasing in Your sight in everything we think, say, and do. We thank You for Your amazing love, Your amazing grace, Your wonderful loving kindness, the abundance of Your mercy, that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness of sins, that He was willing to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You for so great a salvation and for such a wonderful Savior. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection, for giving us a purpose in living our lives at this time, and the hope that we have of living our lives before You dressed in the righteousness of Christ in the future. I pray that as Your word goes forth, it would be attended by Your Spirit, that it would accomplish Your good pleasure, that it would not be the words of men, but that it would be the sober words of Your revelation to us that sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for Your honor and for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Favorite Bible verses. We all have one. Some of us have many favorite Bible verses. I always find it difficult when somebody says, write your favorite Bible verse, because they want to do something, put up a poster or something like that. It's very difficult for me to come up with a favorite Bible verse. But if I had to, and if you had to come up with your top 10 favorite Bible verses, I think most of us would have Romans 8:28 as one of them. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Coming from possibly the finest book of the Scriptures, even though all Scripture is inspired by God, some is just a little bit more special than the others. And I know of no book more special in my own personal life than the book of Romans. And smack dab in the middle of the book of Romans is Romans 8, possibly the greatest chapter of the book of Romans. And right there, almost in the middle of Romans 8, this verse of comfort, this verse of hope for all believers. Do you really believe it? As precious as this verse is, I have to admit, I don't believe it all the time. Muslims fly two planes into twin towers and God is working all things together for good. That's hard to believe. God brings a hurricane through the Galveston, Houston area and flattens houses, and God is working all things together for good. That's hard to believe. But it's true. Therefore, I must believe it. God said it. That settles it. Therefore, I must believe it. And as difficult as it is for me to believe sometimes that God really is working things together for good, He really is working things together for good. And unfortunately, it's because of my short-sighted blindness that I can't always see that. So we look in another one of people's favorite verses in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What a great verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. If that were only true, that would be marvelous. If I could trust in the Lord with all my heart, truly trust Him, and trust Him alone, that would be beautiful. If I had the trust of someone like Jesus Christ, who even on His way to the cross knew that God was working all things together for good and could put His trust in His Heavenly Father, that would be marvelous. But trusting God is not always an easy thing to do. There are difficulties and trials in our lives, and sometimes we wonder whether or not God really is in control or whether or not God really loves us. We begin to question something of the person and the work of God. But the biblical truth is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. He does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But such trust is not exercised in a vacuum. The individuals who genuinely trust God and know He's working all things together for good on their behalf because their trust is in Him, they recognize the great grace which God has shown to them. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, they respond. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If we truly trust God, and we truly understand the work which He has accomplished on our behalf, it is now our responsibility to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for service in His kingdom, which is the only reasonable, rational, spiritual thing we can do. It's the only thing that makes sense if we're truly trusting in the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As difficult as it might be to keep His commandments, as difficult as it might be sometimes to believe what He said is for our good and that the events in our lives are for our good, if you truly love Jesus, you will keep His commandments. So we've been looking at some of the commandments and some of the commandments of Jesus through the Apostle Paul are given to us in Colossians chapter 3, which was read for us this morning. And in particular, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Commands given. Now again, at first thought, maybe we might think God doesn't know what He's talking about. Maybe we might have a difficult time truly trusting that what the Apostle Paul wrote was the very Word of God. because this might be too grating against women and too difficult for men. And we don't like the idea that as a wife, we have to be subject to our husband, or as a husband, we have to love our wives. That might go against our nature. But it is the command of God. It is what God has told us to trust Him concerning. It is the way that we can see God working all things together for good. It is our reasonable, rational service of worship to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we see a more expanded description of the husband-wife relationship. Paul again writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." Commands that are given to husbands, commands that are given to wives. Now, if we were paying attention to the scripture reading, these commands in Colossians chapter 3 have a context. And the context is one of worship. We might not think of that as the initial display of a husband-wife relationship. That when wives are subject to their husbands and husbands are loving their wives, that's really worship. But that's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And today, that's what we normally consider as worship, the singing time. But Paul goes on to say, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Worship is not the singing on Sunday morning. Worship is not the preaching on Sunday morning. Worship is whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Specifically, he gives us, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." So the first thing I want us to understand about the husband-wife relationship today is that it's an act of worship. It's not an act of drudgery and responsibility, although the responsibility is there. It is an act of worship to God, that a wife would be subject to her husband, and a husband would love his wife. Even as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is our only spiritual or reasonable or rational service of worship. And in obeying the commands of God, that would be our reasonable service of worship. But we're back to the area of trust. And I thought about this even as I think of wives being subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the verse that we were in before. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now, what does it say about as unto the Lord in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, I've already admitted I have a problem with that in my own life. I have a difficult time trusting God at times and not leaning on my own understanding. Well, if a wife is to be submissive to her husband as unto the Lord, and there's a problem with trusting God, there's going to be a problem being submissive to her husband. But it's an element of trust. Do you trust God that He has placed that man as your head in your family? It's going to be difficult to trust Him. But it's difficult to trust God sometimes. Nothing is more difficult than trusting God. But if God has commanded the wives to be subject and submissive to their husbands, and God expects obedience to Him, then just as a wife will trust the Lord, the wife must trust her husband. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 11, what is the attitude of a husband toward his wife? An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He has no problem loving his wife because he trusts her. And there is the issue. If the wife can genuinely trust God for her husband and trust her husband, and the husband can genuinely love his wife and trust in her, then the ability to fulfill these commands in Colossians become rather easy. But the issue is one of trust, and our trust must begin with trusting God. So who is God? Why would we trust Him? How important is understanding who God is and what God has done to something as mundane as husbands love your wives and wives be submissive to your husbands? It's altogether important. Doctrine is the foundation for practice. Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, how are we supposed to be subject to the Lord? Why are we supposed to be subject to the Lord? Who are we as individuals subject to the Lord? Does the wife need to understand all that? Well, that's the comparison that's given as to how she's supposed to be subject to her husband. It's the way that she's subject to the Lord. She needs to understand her doctrine, or she can't rightfully fulfill this commandment. How about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church? Do you have to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin to love your wife correctly? I think so. Because Jesus, as the Son of God who walked on this earth, was the perfect Son of God, wasn't He? Do we have to understand that He was the perfect Son of God to love our wives correctly? I think so. Because on the cross, Jesus became sin that we might become righteousness. Do we have to understand the hypostatic union and the kenosis? Maybe we don't have to know the definitions of those words, but we have to understand that Jesus emptied Himself and became a man and was the God-man while He walked upon this earth, so that He could offer a righteous sacrifice to God for the sins of His people and save them from their sins and transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Does a husband have to understand that to love his wife correctly? That's the comparison in Ephesians chapter 5. Of course he has to understand that. If he doesn't understand doctrine, what does husbands love your wives become? It becomes nothing more than like them and enjoy being around them. That's not what the verse means. The verse means to love them as Christ loved the church. And he loved the church by being born of a virgin, walking this earth perfectly as the perfect Son of God, Son of Man, and offering himself as a sacrifice for sins so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life and become one of his children. That kind of love is not seen in the natural man. But that is the kind of love that is demanded of a husband for his wife. Doctrine is altogether important. And doctrine begins at creation. So what does creation tell us about husbands and wives? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, these are such repeated passages that sometimes we don't get the full meaning out of them. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." First of all, and I've said this before, I'd like to make the comment again that when it says, "Let us make man in our image," it tells us how man was made in the image of God in the verse. It says, "Let them rule." But it doesn't say let him rule. Now, is every individual in this room made in the image of God? Yes. The image is marred and is being restored for those who are in Christ Jesus. But yes, because that was in the Noahic covenant. Since men were created in the image of God, anybody who sheds men's blood shall be put to death. But what does it say about man being created in the image of God in Genesis 1:26? Let them rule. Who's the them? Well, it tells us in the passage. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was not created to rule the earth alone. Man was created to rule the earth with his wife. Male and female, he created them. Now, why would I say that? Verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image." Does God rule? Yes, he does. Is there plurality in the Godhead? It certainly sounds like it in Genesis 1:26. Is there authority and submissiveness in the Godhead as God rules? Yes, God sent the Son. The Son obeys the Father. There is authority in the Godhead. So when God said, "Let us make man in our image," there is a huge, vast meaning here. God is going to create man, male and female, with authority in the family structure so that they can rule the earth as God would rule the earth. Now, when did this take place? Certainly before Genesis chapter 3, right? This was God's design from the beginning. This isn't something that God is punishing anyone with. This is God's own nature. This is God's own character. This is the way God acts. And when he created man in his image, he expected man to act the way he does. With authority, submissiveness, as they ruled the earth. It was to be beautiful. It was to be lovely. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, verse 18 says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I need to make him a helper suitable for him." So God caused out of the ground all these animals to be made. Can you imagine that? Here's Adam. And I'm of the persuasion that he's watching these animals being created. Maybe not. But he knows they're created out of the dust. Here's another one created out of the dust. Here's another one created out of the dust. I'll name that one. I'll name that one. Here's another one created out of the dust. I'll name that one. Not one of the animals was found to be a helper suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he took what? A rib from Adam's side. When Adam woke up, what was his response? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This creature has not been created out of the dust. This creature was created out of me. This is the helper God intends for me to have. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a quote in your bulletin. I thought this was interesting. Thomas Adams was a Puritan, and he made this very short quote here. As God by creation made two of one, so again by marriage he made one of two. One Adam, now all of a sudden there's two people. But the two people are one flesh. The same idea of oneness is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, the Lord our God is one God. But just because it says one God doesn't mean it can't be plurality and unity. So when God created Adam and Eve, he created male and female to reflect the Godhead, so that man could have authority and submissiveness in their relationship and rule the earth as God would. It also says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that he would create woman to be a helper. Again, at first thought, that doesn't sound nice. I don't want to be a helper. I am my own person. I can do whatever I want. I wasn't created to help anybody. Well, in Psalm 115, if we turn to Psalm 115, verse 9, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. This word help is the same word as helper. God is the helper of Israel. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God calls himself a helper. Now, where does that put woman? Where does that put the wife? In my opinion, right up there with God. God is our helper. And God, in his grace and his love and his mercy, created a helper for man that would be suitable for him, that would correspond to him, that would work together with him, just as God was man's helper as well. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. It's the Greek word paraclete, to be called alongside to render aid. Now, isn't that an interesting word to use of your wife? Thinking of the fact that woman was taken from the side of man. Woman was taken from the side of man to come along the side of man to be his helper. And now that same idea, paraclete, called alongside to help, is used of the Holy Spirit. It is not a demeaning thing to be considered a helper. It is a glorious thing. It is a divine thing. And we do see this idea of submission and authority in the Godhead. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I do not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is fully acknowledging that there is authority over him that sent him. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it doesn't demean Jesus, even though some of the cults would say it does. It doesn't demean Jesus. It just means that there is authority in the Godhead. And then we know what happened when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism. The Spirit descended as a dove, and in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, there was a voice from heaven that spoke. We know what the voice said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There was a love relationship from the Father to the Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He delighted in his Son because his Son did the will of his Father. Perfect agreement in the Godhead, the way it was intended from creation to be in the family. And not just in the Godhead, but in the example of Jesus Christ himself. Remember the story, Jesus Christ, the family went to Jerusalem and Jesus started talking with the elders in the temple. And everybody left, and Jesus was still talking to the elders in the temple, and they started looking for him, and they couldn't find him. They said, where is he? And they go back, and they find him, and it's somewhat humorous. And they said, why did you treat us this way? In other words, you should have been with us. And he said, did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? I have a different relationship that you don't know about. God is my Father. And I needed to be in my Father's house at this moment. But then in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we read the following. Now, Jesus is probably about 12 years old at this time. It says, he went down with them. Even though he had to be in his Father's house, he went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. This is amazing. This is the Son of God. And he has become self-aware of who he is. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's God in the flesh. But as a child of 12 years old, he willingly submitted himself to the authority of the parents that he himself created. Go figure. Somebody understands that? Give me some insight. So Jesus was in subjection to his parents. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus show love? He showed the greatest of love. He was willing to set aside his divine prerogatives and give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He himself showed great subjection in knowing he was the Son of God and subjecting himself to his parents. He himself showed great love in that he denied himself what was rightfully his so that he could minister to others. In Christ alone is the example of the husband and the wife in one person. Wouldn't that be nice if families were like the Godhead, where husbands genuinely loved their wives and wives willingly submitted to their husbands? I find one to be difficult. I find both to be difficult. And as sinful people, it's not going to always be the divine pattern. But it is the divine command. So what would be the results if it actually worked the way it was intended? Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. What a blessing. How wonderful. For a wife to do her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. And the husband, in verses 28 and 30, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The husband loves his wife and praises her for all that she's done. And the wife does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. That indeed would be very beautiful. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the same way, ye wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's amazing. That by the behavior of a wife, she can reform a disobedient husband. This isn't a promise and a guarantee, but it is a hope. It is a hope that if the wife behaves as she ought, she can even reform a disobedient husband. What a blessing. And in verse 7, it says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wouldn't it be nice if your prayers weren't hindered? And what's the means by which a husband's prayers not be hindered? If he treats his wife correctly. Isn't that weird? If a husband can't treat his wife correctly, he can't treat anyone correctly. So the fact that if a husband loves his wife is the way his prayers are answered, that makes sense. Because if he's treating his wife correctly, he's probably treating others correctly. And if he's not treating his wife correctly, he's probably doing even worse to others. So what are the responsibilities of a husband and a wife? Well, we've looked at submission and love. But it's difficult. People say marriage must be worked at. And indeed it must. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Those of you who got married, those of you who are going to get married, you will understand this significantly when it happens. You can be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord while you're single. When you get married, there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Your interests are divided. You are now responsible for loving your wife if you're a man and being submissive to your husband if you're a woman. And now you are seeking to please your spouse with some of the effort, some of the resources you had to please God alone. There is absolutely nothing wrong with remaining single. That is a good thing. It is not the design, it is not the original design of God as typical. It wasn't good for man to be alone. He made a helper suitable for him. The norm is to get married, but be aware that when you get married, it says your interests are divided. It goes on to say in verse 34, and the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Being single is not better. Being married is not better. Where God has you is what is good. And if you are single, rejoice in the opportunity to have your devotion and your interests single-minded. And if you are married, realize your interests are divided, but nevertheless, husbands love your wives, and wives be submissive to your husbands. Husbands and wives sometimes fail. Put two sinners together, and things aren't always going to work out. How do you sinfully deal with someone who sinfully deals with you? Well, that's what a husband-wife relationship is all about. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be failures. And it is not the husband's responsibility to tell his wife, well, honey, you need to be submissive. And it's not the wife's responsibility to tell her husband, well, honey, you need to love me. And now get into a worse argument over who's fulfilling the commandments of God the best. Sure, there are times for rebuke and correction. Not saying that that never happens. But in the sense that the husband wants his wife to submit, so he's going to pound her into submission, or the wife wants her husband to love her, so she slaps him around until he loves her. That's not the idea. That's not the idea at all. In fact, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, God has blessed many of us. Some of us have been married for quite a few years. Some of us not so long. But some have experienced more difficulty than others. And my heart goes out to you. But for those who have an unbelieving spouse, let me direct you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Second half of the verse begins with the word but. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This special favor that comes from God has three conditions to it. One, you must do what is right. 2, you must suffer for it. 3, you must patiently endure it. We're back to trust again, aren't we? This is hard. I don't know how somebody does this. This would be difficult for me. But the one who does what is right, suffers for it, and patiently endures it. As difficult as it is, and it is difficult, this one finds favor with God. So what privileges do husbands and wives have? Well, there's a lot of privileges to the husband-wife relationship. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege husbands and wives have, and I hope you have understood this from what has been said by the Apostle Paul, is that husbands and wives have the privilege of showing to the world what the relationship is between Christ and His church. People may stop you and say, what is the deal between you and your husband? What is the deal between you and your wife? Well, I love her as Christ loves the church, and she submits to me as unto the Lord. And we obey the commandments of God to the best of our ability, and we seek to please God in all that we do. The godly husband-wife relationship is a testimony to the world of the relationship that Christ has with His church. What a privilege. What an awesome responsibility. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would write the truth of Your word on our hearts and cause us to follow Your commandments and to delight in Your will. Help us as husbands to love our wives. Help the wives to be submissive to their husbands. Help all of us to appreciate the glory that You have displayed in the family unit and to honor and glorify You for Your great wisdom and Your great might. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.